I'd like to turn you in the Word of God this morning to the last book in the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Malachi. The prophecy of Malachi, where we shall read the third and fourth chapters. And God, speaking by his prophet, says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say, Wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, What have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, It is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then ye shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, Elijah the prophet had been dead for about a decade. And a letter had been received from him by Jehoram, king of Judah, which we observe to be something of his last prophecy, although being delivered posthumously. And yet, at that point in time and history, much else that Elijah had spoken of seemed not to have come to pass. Ben-Hadad was still king of Syria. The descendants of Ahab still held the throne in Israel. And Jezebel was still alive and well and causing all manner of trouble in Jezreel of an idolatrous nature. What of the words which had been spoken by Elijah and the change in dynasties and in monarchs that he had heard of from the Lord? Well, we observed in the various chapters of 2 Kings how that those things suddenly and dramatically came to pass in a remarkably short order. There was conflict between the king of Syria and the king of Israel. And in consequence of that and the injuries which Ben-Hadad suffered, we observed how one of his servants, Hazael, took the initiative and finished off his master and usurped the throne, even as Elijah had been told by God he would. We further observed how that Elisha, doubtless at Elijah's instruction from a former time, saw that one of the captains of Israel's army, namely Jehu, should be anointed as king. And no sooner had that man received the anointing than he immediately began to take it upon himself to fulfill the judgments and threatenings which had been pronounced against the house of Ahab. And they fell with remarkable swiftness. And we observed how he went out and slew Jehoram, king of Israel, how likewise he slew Ahaziah, king of Judah, who was in Israel visiting his uncle at the time, how he slew also the 70 sons of Ahab, how he had Jezebel slain, how he, under a guise of loyalty to Baal, arranged for all the worshippers of Baal to be gathered in one place, and likewise had these put to death. And so, in remarkable swift succession, all the word of God, as it has been spoken by Elijah, came irrevocably to pass with precision and an exactitude that betokens divine sovereignty at work. We heard Jehu's remarkable statement in 2 Kings 10 and verse 10. Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord which the Lord spake. And we thought of God's word as an arrow in flight, as that which is sent forth from him to accomplish every purpose whereto he sends it. And it cannot be deflected, it cannot be prevented, it cannot be turned aside. It will never fail to meet its mark. And if we, likewise, in our witness and testimony and ministry, desire to speak words of this nature, that fall not to the ground, then it is to be achieved by conformity and closeness to the word of God. For as we observed in the case of Samuel, God caused that none of his words should fall to the ground, because he was speaking the word of the Lord. If we desire to speak that which is true, if we desire to speak that which will surely come to pass, if we desire to speak that which is accurate and will find its fulfillment and be proved right and vindicated at the last, then let us ever speak the word of God and that only. We saw likewise in those episodes the danger of guilt by association and how various members of the kingdom of Judah away to the south, who should have been safe from these judgments, instead fell under them by virtue of their proximity and involvement with the wicked kings of Israel. And we observed how in so many places in Scripture we are exhorted to make a clear separation of ourselves from the wickedness of this world and from its practices and from its habits and from its ways of life. Not that there is any risk of us losing our salvation or falling accidentally under the final judgments of God, for such a thing cannot happen, but we do not wish to be those who are saved, as 1 Corinthians puts it, but so as by fire, plucked out of the way of disaster at the last moment. Sufficient by way of recap in these various references to Elijah, which are to be found in 2 Kings, and the way in which the word that he spoke and the prophecies which he gave found their sure and certain fulfillment. This morning, we move on many years in history, some 400 years, in fact, to the time of the prophet Malachi. Now, to seek to put these things into some sort of a context, Jehu, who usurped the throne after destroying the remnants of the house of Ahab, reigned as king in Israel in the 800s BC. And after him, there followed a further 9 kings in Israel until a time when the Assyrians came and conquered the 10 northern tribes and carried them off into captivity around about 722 BC. That, of course, left only the southern tribe, the southern kingdom of Judah, with an independent existence. Now, after the days of Ahaziah, king of Judah, there followed a further 12 kings in that southern territory, all of course having reigns of different lengths, until eventually, as you know, Jerusalem was invaded by the Babylonians under Nebuzaradan in about 586 BC, and over a 10-year period, the remaining kingdom of Judah was dismantled and its inhabitants taken away into exile in Babylon. And in Babylon, they languished for a period of some 70 years. The prophet Jeremiah witnessed the fall of Jerusalem and speaks of it, or prophesied it, in the prophecy which bears his name, and also reflected upon it in the Lamentations. Ezekiel and Daniel followed shortly thereafter in a chronological sense, witnessing the exile and speaking to the people at that time. And for 70 years, the Jews languished in Babylon until, as you know, there was what we might call regime change there. The Babylonians were themselves conquered by a combined force of Medes and Persians, and Cyrus, the Persian monarch, had a political policy that captives would be better used in maintaining and administering the lands from which they had been taken captive, and began to resettle various of the exiled nations that were in Babylon at the time back to their places of origin, which of course included the Jews. And thus there was a return, a very small scale return, it might be said, by comparison with what the nations of Israel and Judah had once been in their prime. But a small number of those originally belonging to the southern tribes, the tribes of Judah, came back to the land. And we read of them in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, for these were two men used by God to initiate some of those returns, to instigate the building of a new temple in Jerusalem and the restoration of the city walls of Jerusalem. And we might perhaps have expected that, being returned from exile after so long a period and being provided with such a glorious opportunity to restore the temple and restore the city and restore the true worship of God, having been provided with this glorious second chance, that there would have been great zeal amongst the people and great determination amongst them and a great revival of godliness. But alas, we find that such was not the case. And during those times of return and during that post-exile period, we have the prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai and Zechariah were contemporary and somewhat earlier. Malachi is the latest chronologically in the Old Testament, belonging to a period of somewhere between 450 and 400 BC. And to read what these prophets have to say, Malachi in particular, is distressing in the extreme. Because whilst there had been hundreds of years of prophecies warning the people of the Jews against sin and exhorting them to godliness, whom they had not heeded, and they had been taken away into exile, and they had endured in total nearly a century of exile, and now they are given this fresh chance and this new start and this glorious opportunity, it is a tragedy to see that the same sins came with them out of exile, and the same failures and the same errors. And the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi in particular bear an ominous resemblance to the prophets who came before the exile. They are warning them of exactly the same things and of exactly the same errors. And so we perhaps observed in these two chapters which we read in Malachi 3 and 4. And you will observe that times were hard in Jerusalem and in Judea at this period. A small number of the people had returned. They were trying to make a living once again. They were trying to subsist in the land. And it was not going well. It was not going well. They were struggling with failing crops and poor harvests. And rather than being reproved by those things and heeding the words of the prophets that came to them and putting God first and desiring to serve God first and then worry about practical matters second, we see they were doing quite the opposite. They were saying, "It is vain to serve God," Malachi 3 verse 14. "What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" All this religion, all these calls to religious fervor, said the people, are a waste. They are pointless. We cannot live like that. We will not live like that. We cannot afford to bring offerings and tithes to God. Look at how poor the harvests have been. Look at how difficult we're finding it to make a living. "Ye have robbed me," says God, "in tithes and offerings. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." Here is the Old Testament equivalent, we might say, of that well-known verse, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." But alas, the people of the land at that time were guilty of the sins of former generations, and were doing all kinds of wickedness and evil, which is described in greater length in chapters 1 and 2 of the prophecy as well. It is in that context and against that historical setting that Malachi is also caused to prophesy some other remarkable words. Chapter 3 begins in this vein: "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant
whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former days. And I will come near to you to judgment. Now, as we hear words like this, I wonder if you pause to ask the question, well, to what do these words refer, and to what point in time are they looking forward? And we could be forgiven for having a degree of confusion in our minds, because these opening verses seem to speak very much of the first advent of Christ and the coming of the Messiah, who of course would be heralded, as we know, by John the Baptist. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And we might say, well, surely here is a clear messianic prophecy. It's speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's speaking of the gospel age. It's speaking of the dawn of the New Testament and Christ's incarnation and his appearance on earth. But then, without hardly missing a beat, the prophet goes on to say, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And now we are hearing words that sound more like a prophecy of Christ's second coming, of Christ coming to the earth not to bring salvation, but to bring judgment. Of Christ coming as a refiner's fire, as Christ coming to purge and to purify and to glorify his true saints and receive them unto himself, whilst coming near for judgment against the wicked. And in the span of just a few verses, we seem to have a prophecy which applies both to Christ's first advent and to his second advent. How are we to understand it? How are we to explain it? My friends, it is important for us to realize, and this applies not only in Malachi, but throughout the Holy Scriptures, that very, very often, prophecies in the Scripture do precisely this. They make reference to more than one occasion. And those whom God raised up and caused to speak concerning future events, or to bring his word concerning that which was to be, when they did so, they spoke almost simultaneously of more than one occasion. And a failure to recognize this has led to all sorts of errors and false interpretations of the Bible being made. But we need to recognize and to realize this, that so very often a single prophecy may be making reference to more than one occasion, or might have two different but related events in view. Now let me just give you two examples of this, but as I say, the Scriptures abound with such examples. Now you remember one of the first prophets amongst men whom we are told of, and that man was Enoch. Enoch lived in the days before the flood. He was the seventh generation from Adam, and he was a godly man. And he was quite unique in this, because his days were days of great wickedness and of falling away. And he was one of the few, the remnant, the godly seed that remained. He was Noah's great-grandfather. And Enoch was father to a man whom he gave the name Methuselah, whose name literally interpreted means, he dies, it comes. And it is interesting to note that the death of Methuselah occurred at almost precisely the time that God sent the flood upon the earth. That global destruction, which destroyed all flesh which had breath in its nostrils, save for Noah and his sons and their wives in the ark. Now, evidently, to Enoch there was granted an insight into this. Enoch was caused by God to give his son such a strange name, which warned all humanity, if ever they were to meet that man or to hear his name, that upon the death of that child, Methuselah, something was coming. Something very significant. Something which would be, as Noah in a later generation preached, would be the universal flood and destruction. And so, we might consider, what did Enoch have to prophesy? And how did he speak? And can we find in his prophecy references to the flood that would come upon the earth? Well, it's recorded for us in the Epistle of Jude, of all places. And in Jude, verse 14, we are told, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, do you see that? Enoch, to whom some knowledge of the impending flood was given, and the destruction which God would bring upon that antediluvian world, prophesied concerning God's coming judgments. But what else is he prophesying of? He's prophesying of a day of final judgment, isn't he? He's speaking also here of a day when the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Now, of course, that did not apply in the days of the flood. Christ did not bodily appear. He did not bring with him those who had already died. There was not the general resurrection then. No, but Enoch prophesied not only of the coming judgment of the flood, but also of the coming judgment of the end of the world, in one and the same prophecy. Now let me show you just one other example, and this time in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and here is a chapter concerning which there has been so much confusion and so many wild theories postulated and so many errors and isms have arisen because of people failing to realize that this single chapter, this single prophecy of the Lord Jesus, is speaking of two different things. And yet, the fact that it is speaking of two different events should be clear from the very beginning. Matthew chapter 24, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." The disciples, you see, were mightily impressed by Herod's temple in Jerusalem. To them it was the sum and center and substance of the system of Jewish worship. It had been decades in the building. Even at the time of the writing of the Gospels and of Christ's life upon earth, it was not entirely completed, and it was an architectural wonder of the world, and they had such a delight in it, and they had such confidence in it, that they thought this temple and all that it stood for would last forever. But Christ says, don't be taken in by these visual things, don't be overawed by the material appearance of it. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. They were amazed to hear him say that. And as soon as they have opportunity in private, they say unto him, verse 3, "Tell us, When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, do you see that? The disciples thought, surely this temple will stand to the end of time. Surely this mighty building and all that it represents will never pass away until the world passes away. And so they say to the Lord Jesus, tell us, when will the temple be destroyed and when will the end of the world be? Because they assumed those two things would have to come together. But of course they did not. And the Lord Jesus goes on to answer their question. And here in chapter 4, he tells them prophetically of two things. Of the fall of the temple and of Jerusalem, which of course happened in 70 AD. And of his second coming and the end of the world, which is yet to happen. And it is so important to understand this as we read Matthew chapter 24, that Christ is answering two separate questions simultaneously. He is prophesying of two different things simultaneously. And so, for example, we have such verses as this in verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. And you see, my friends, here are verses which were quite clearly practical instruction to the disciples concerning the fall of Jerusalem and the time that the Romans would come and where there would be terrible destruction and loss of life. And Christ's counsel to his disciples was that when they saw those things coming and the Romans gathering, the eagles gathering, as it is described in another place, of course, the eagles being that symbol of the Roman army, that they should flee, that they should go for security wheresoever they could. But also, there are verses here which speak of some much greater event than the fall of Jerusalem. They speak of the end of the world. Take heed that no man deceive you, verse 4. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. These are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise and deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, my friends, perhaps some of those details did apply to the late 60s and to 70 AD, but they apply far more forcibly and accurately to the end of time itself and to Christ's second coming, where the scriptures direct us to understand and to believe there will be great difficulty and affliction and conflict in the world at that time, and all sorts of false teaching, and the persecution of true Christians, and the rise of false prophets and false religions on every hand. And so you see, in Matthew 24, we have this. We have two different events being seen simultaneously and spoken of in the same prophecy. And we see this pattern time and again throughout the scriptures. Now, perhaps our next question is, well, why? Why should it be thus? Why should Enoch prophesy both of the flood and of the second coming? Why should the Lord Jesus speak both of 70 AD and the Roman invasion of Jerusalem and also of the end of the world in the same prophecy? Isn't this just confusing things? Why should Malachi speak both of Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming? My friends, there are many reasons we might give, but two particularly to help us in our understanding and interpretation of the Bible. And one of the reasons is this: the great similarity between events that have happened and that will happen. You remember we are told that whatsoever things have happened aforetime happen for our learning and as examples. And it is very instructive and helpful to notice this in the scriptures. So, for example, consider the similarities between the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues visited upon Egypt, the fall of Israel, the fall of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the end of the world. Here are a number of very separate and distinct events, all of which have occurred, except the last that we spoke of, and yet they have great similarities to one another. As it was in the days of Noah, says the Lord Jesus, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. There is a striking similarity between those things. And so it was perfectly legitimate for Enoch to speak of both almost in the same breath. As it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. The destruction which was visited upon Egypt, its overthrow by plagues, the destruction of its armies in the Red Sea, and the deliverance of the Hebrews, that is like the end of time as well, which is why in Revelation that analogy is used, and we are told of the redeemed of God standing by the shores of the crystal sea, singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Because that earlier event, the destruction of the Egyptians, the plagues of Egypt, is an example, is an ensample, is an epitome, is a little sketch in miniature of what the end of time will be like. There are various of the Old Testament prophets who speak of the impending fall of Israel. There are some later ones that speak of the impending fall of Judah. There are those in the New Testament we have just read of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of the ultimate fall and annihilation of the Jewish system by the Romans in 70 AD. All of those events had certain similarities to each other, and all of them are a portent, are a prefiguration of the end of the world. And so you see, it is perfectly legitimate, and I trust more understandable, that prophets speaking of one should be led to view the other more fully. And that in speaking of the fall of Jerusalem, as Jeremiah does, and as Isaiah does, that they should also be caused to look further to the end of time itself and to that great fall and judgment that would come upon humanity. But a second reason why we often find a conflation of events, if we might so call it, in biblical prophecy is this. Because let us remember that God, who inspired the prophets and directed them in what to say, views things from a very different perspective than we do, and beholds time and history from a heavenly perspective and on the timescales of eternity. Now, my friends, for us here upon earth, we think of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, and we wonder about the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of time, which hasn't happened yet and is yet years into the future maybe, and we think, well, this is a vast period of time between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. The one occurred so long ago in the past, so many lifetimes of men ago, and the other is not yet come to be. How can one possibly think of them together? And yet you see, my friends, from God's perspective, 1,000 years is as a day. Think of it. God brings humanity into existence. Humanity falls into sin and becomes immediately deserving and meriting only of judgment and its ultimate destruction, which it will surely receive at the end of time and at the conclusion of all these things. But ere that happens, ere that comes, that day of judgment and of destruction, God has graciously intervened and sent Christ first in order that there might be deliverance, that there might be a way of salvation for a remnant of humanity. You see, in God's eyes, from God's perspective, the second advent of Christ and the first advent of Christ are so closely related, so close together. Before the end of time, Christ appears that there might be a way of salvation ere the judgment of time's end comes. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? Before he appears as judge, he appears as Saviour. Before he appears as a messenger of divine wrath, he appears as messenger of the covenant. Before he appears to the terror of humanity, he appears in order that those that love him may delight in him. You see, the two things do belong together in the purposes of God and when viewed from a heavenly perspective. God sends his judgments upon earth. He has done so throughout time, and each occasion has been a portent and a prefiguring of final judgment. Whether the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Egypt, the fall of Israel, the fall of Judah, the fall of Jerusalem, all these things are illustrative of the end of time itself and a judgment which is yet to come. But here in the closing verses of Malachi chapter 4, we are told of the mercy of God and of the goodness of God in relation to these things. Before the Jewish system came to its ultimate end in 70 AD, God gave warning. Before the fall of Judah, God gave warning. Before the fall of Egypt, God gave warning. Before the flood, God gave warning. And here in Malachi, as he speaks of the day that cometh, chapter 4, verse 1, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. He has these words of promise. He has these great deeds of grace and mercy. Three things, you notice, are mentioned here. Verse 2, unto you that fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. There is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before final judgment comes, God has sent forth his Son. 2,000 years ago he came. We are 2,000 years nearer to final judgment now than when the Son of Righteousness arose with healing in his wings, that there might be deliverance, that there might be a way of escape, that there might be salvation. And my friends, what spiritual health, what soul prosperity is to be had in him, what deliverance, what promotion, that we, by virtue of him and faith in his name, should be delivered from wrath to come. That in the day that the Lord shall do this, verse 3, we should be safe. We should prosper. We should grow up as calves of the stall and tread down the wicked with the soles of our feet. All because of him, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is still yet more merciful and more gracious, because as well as the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what else has he given us? Verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. As well as the incarnate word, he has given us the written word. as well as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he revealed in due time. He has also given us his holy word, his lively oracles, the scriptures of truth, his law and his commandments, that we might have these, that we might read these, that we might be directed by these, that in these we might have and find life. And thirdly, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What does this mean? What does this have reference to? Again, a lot of fantastical notions have been suggested. Those who suggest that before the end of the world, Elijah will be sent back from the dead. Those who have suggested that before some restoration of the Jews, Elijah would appear again in bodily form. These are all fanciful notions and sound more like fairy tales than theology. In relation to the first advent of Christ, we know that these words found their fulfillment in John the Baptist. But you see, my friends, more generally and widely, before ever God's judgments come, before ever his wrath descends, he gives the incarnate word, he gives the written word, and he gives the preached word. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Before judgment fell upon Ahab, before judgment fell upon Israel, Elijah came and warned them. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. One who came to prepare them, to ready them, that they should know the impending judgments of God, that they might reform their ways, that they might revise their deeds, that they might eschew their sins and cleave unto righteousness. And doubtless there were those who did, though they were but a minority, though they were but 7,000 in Israel, and they were delivered, and they were spared. And likewise, John the Baptist came, heralding the Lord Jesus Christ, that before his first advent there might be those ready to receive him, waiting for his appearing, longing for his appearing. My friends, the end of time and final judgment will not fall without the preaching of the gospel having first occurred. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The preached word will come, and it shall be for the turning of the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Here's a verse that could be understood in all sorts of ways, but we might understand it like this. In whatever generation the truth of God is preached, in whatever age it comes, it will have the same and the saving effect upon those who receive it. Whether it was in the generation of Elijah, or in the generation of John the Baptist, or now hundreds of generations on in our day and age, the true preaching of the true word of God will have the same and the saving effect, turning the hearts of men and women, converting them, bringing them from the kingdom of darkness and into glorious light. And whether they be the fathers or the grandfathers or the innumerably great grandfathers who hear that word and receive it and believe, they shall be saved. They shall be delivered from wrath to come. My friends, God has smitten the earth with a curse. It's the curse due to sin. It's been in place since the fall of humanity, but its ultimate consequences have not yet been realized, and final judgment has not yet been executed. And before that time comes, he has caused his Son, the Son of Righteousness, to arise with healing in his wings. He has caused his word to be written and communicated to us. He has caused his word to be preached to the saving of souls. May we be blessed in consideration of it, for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Conclude by singing the hymn 467, which answers well to our subject. And will the judge descend, and must the dead arise, and not a single soul escape his all discerning eyes? How will my heart endure the terrors of that day, when earth and heaven before his face astonished shrink away? But ere the trumpet shake the mansions of the dead, hark from the gospel's cheering sound what joyful tidings spread. Number 467. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.